All right, this morning's passage is from Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better. Since it is enacted on better promises, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This is God's word. It's true, and it's given out of his love. You guys can be seated. Thanks.
To be in God's word in Hebrews chapter 9 this morning. I had the scripture reading this morning start in Hebrews 8 to kind of help us get back into the text, but we are going to be in Hebrews chapter 9. If you need a Bible, there are Bibles on your table, those black ones. If you don't have a Bible, take that with you. We will be on page 1005 if you're using the black Bibles. If you have any other Bible, I'm not really sure what page number it is. So, hey, we all love a great story, don't we? I don't know about you, but I love a great story, a great movie, a great play, anything that has a great story to it. And for the past couple months, maybe it's been the past month, our family has just been enthralled with the soundtrack to the movie The Greatest Showman. Yeah, right? It's a good soundtrack. So we just loved listening to it. Our kids loved listening to it. You should see the amount of talent and dance skills and everything that our family has when you put on that soundtrack, except for me. And so, as you can imagine, we hadn't seen the movie, and so a couple weeks ago, we bought the movie because we had just heard it was great, so we took the chance, and we just bought the Blu-ray, and we watched it. Our family watched it, and as you can imagine, we were super excited to be able to finally watch it. And if you haven't seen it or you know nothing about it, it's a musical, but what makes it great is it has this really great storyline. It's kind of loosely based off of the life of P.T. Barnum, who was the guy who started the circus and all those sort of things. And some have criticized the film. Some have criticized it, saying it's not historically accurate all the way. But that's part of the reason why it's a good film, because they've added to the story. There's more in that story than what history would even provide for it. In fact, like I think it was about a month ago, Melody and I watched the movie The Darkest Hour. I think it was called is that what it's called? I thought it was what it was called. It's a movie about Winston Churchill. If I don't have the name of it right, I'm sorry. But my wife gave me that puzzled look like, we did? and we watched it, and she was reading along on her phone or something, and we came to the scene, and then later she's like, you know, that didn't really happen. And I'm like, that was the best part of the whole movie, was the part when they're on the subway. I don't know if you've seen it. He's on the subway talking to the common people. Apparently, like, that didn't happen. But that was the best part of the whole movie, I thought, because it was like that transition where he finally got a grip of what the people wanted. If you haven't seen it, I hope I didn't give anything away. It's history. You should figure it out, right? But they had to add to it. Why? They were trying to make the story better. We love a great story. And the point that I want us to see, that I'm trying to bring us into this morning, is the fact that we all love a great story. And the thing that I love about the Bible is the Bible is actually a great story. And when I say that, I mean it is one great story. A lot of times we get confused through it, that we take it apart and we piece it apart, and maybe we take a book and we make that into a story, or we take these little pieces and we make that into a story. But what I want to draw our attention to is that the Bible is one great story. And at times we can destroy the great story of God if we focus and we take these little things out of it without actually asking the question, how does this fit into God's greater story? Because if you walk away from the story of Daniel or the story of David and you say, let's go be like David or let's be like Daniel, you miss the point of the story. And so as we think of this, this morning I want to start our time out talking about the story of God. So the story of God, this isn't going to be exactly in the text, but I believe if I'm able to just take a few minutes with you this morning and talk about this thing called the story of God, I could then jump into the text, we could jump in and jump out a lot faster and hopefully understand the text a little bit better. But I want to talk to you this morning about the story of God, and hopefully we'll see in the grand narrative of Scripture that God is doing something. And in his doing something, we're going to come back and be able to see in the 14 verses we have to cover in Hebrews chapter 9 this morning, we're going to be able to hopefully cover those and actually understand what they mean. Now, I've studied theology, but I'm actually not a very smart guy. I'm just going to admit that to you this morning. I'm not actually very smart, and I say this because I actually learn best with pictures. I don't know about any of you. IKEA is a friend to me, not because I read the English in there, but it has lots of pictures, right? I know how to put things together because there's pictures. And so I say that because this is a tool and something that I want to introduce to you this morning is something that I call napkin theology. And napkin theology is nothing more than a few pictures that will hopefully help us to understand a bigger point. And so as I think of napkin theology, it's a way of using simple drawings to help explain something that may be a bit more complex in order that people will remember it or at least remember the drawings and remember what I was saying. It's something that all of us can use while we're sitting at a Starbucks, and that's why it's called napkin theology. It's something I could jot down on the back of a napkin. I don't have to hand you a huge chart or a huge textbook. It's just something simple that hopefully you can understand. And so this morning, pretend that we were meeting together, and I will want to share with you a little bit of napkin theology. So this is going to be it. I have it on here. I'm going to have it on the screen in just a minute, but on the screen's a little more complex. On here, it's just simple arrows, X's, and crosses, okay? I want you to understand that because I made it a little more complex on the screen, but you don't have to draw. You just can have to draw an arrow, an X, a cross, and more arrows. And so that's what napkin theology is. And so this morning, because of media, we're going to throw it up here. This is the napkin theology that I have for you guys. I got a little creative with it just because, you know, I was playing on the computer and I could do it. But it's just down arrows, X's, sideways arrows, crosses, and down arrows. And so I want to just take a minute this morning to think through this. The story of God consists up here of six symbols that represent six different acts of the story of God. And there's a great book out, if you're interested in doing more work on this, is a great book by Michael Goheen called The Drama of Scripture. It explains this a little bit deeper. Dr. Goheen, he's a friend of mine and someone who has influenced me a lot to see the nature of Scripture as one grand narrative. And like any good play that you would go see, if you've studied Shakespeare or drama or anything, you go see a play and there's acts in a play, right? And there's some expectation that comes from each of the acts of the play. And so we can see and we can look at the Scripture as if it was six acts to this play. And it's divided up, and some have tried to argue with me that we should add more symbols, and some say we should have less. I'm good with six here. If you want to change it however you want, that's up to you. But I think it loses its effect if we add any more. It makes it too complex if we go any further. So let's start. I want to talk about that first downward arrow. It represents creation. And the creation, this first symbol, the downward arrow, represents the fact that God came and he created the earth. But not more than that, what we miss sometimes when we focus too much on the creation is not that God just created the heavens and the earth and all the creation around us. It wasn't just that, but what was the purpose of the creation story? And as we look a little bit further in this, it was that God was creating a special place called Eden to live with his special creation, man. And I love the creation story because God's creating man in his image, and the scripture tells us that man was to fill, subdue, and have dominion over the earth in Genesis 1:28. And some take this to be that man was just to multiply, like he's just to have lots of babies and multiply. But as we continue to dig in here, we get the idea of subdue and have dominion actually takes on this idea that man was living with God, and he was going to push out the borders of Eden and spread the glory of God over the entire planet. And why this becomes important, and why I love even these symbols, is it reminds me of something. The arrows remind me, as I look at this, that the first act and the last act are the same symbol. And that's significant. It's significant because God, in the first act, is creating a place where he will live among his people. And what we have to understand is what God is doing in the last act is he's going to fulfill, he is going to do the very thing that did not come to fruition in that first act. And we find that in Revelation 21, verses 3 through 4. He says this, listen to these words. And I heard a loud voice from among the throne saying, behold, a dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Listen, I would love to spend more time on this. This is a brief overview, but let me just say, in order for us to get Hebrews right, we have to understand the elements of this play. And let me just encourage you here this morning that God's purpose, as we look at his grand narrative, was to create a place where he was going to live among his people. We'll come back to that as we jump into the Hebrews text. Second, the second symbol here. The second symbol is just nothing but an X. I put a skull because it represents death a lot of times. But it's an X. It represents the fall or rebellion of man. And so far we're in Genesis, the creation, Genesis 1 and 2. Fall, we're only in Genesis chapter 3 so far. And in Genesis chapter 3, we learn that yes, man was living with God, he had communion with God, and yet there was still a problem. Sometime after creation, man was not satisfied with the creation, and he wanted more. Adam and Eve wanted to be in a perfect place where they dwelled with God. They wanted more than a perfect place where they dwell with God. They wanted more than obedience to God. They wanted to do things their own way, which is why we call this the rebellion or the fall. And that's what they got. They got their own way. They got their way that no longer were they under the protection and fellowship of God. They were on their own. And by doing that, they brought sin and death into the world. And so some want to talk about the will of man, and I believe man has a will, but as we can learn in the story, that his will leads him selfishly to sin and death. I'm going to keep moving. The third symbol is a sideways arrow, and it represents God's people, God's promised people. And here's the hope that comes to our story, and that's why I love the word promise there. God didn't abandon his creation. He didn't just abandon Adam and Eve. He didn't just say, okay, you're on your own to do your own thing. He continued to make promise to them as a people. And the sideways arrow represents God's people moving forward through history. And as you can imagine, as I say that, we're now talking Genesis chapter 4 all the way to the Gospels if we're covering portions of the scripture. God makes a promise to his people. Specifically, we find in Genesis, he makes a promise to Abraham that he would bless his people so that they would be a blessing to all the nations. Look at this verse, Genesis 12, 2. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Don't miss it. God was blessing his people so that they would be a blessing to others. But what happened? From Genesis 12 to the Gospels, what happens? Either they decided not to receive God's blessing, or they became so proud that they thought they were so blessed that they no longer needed to be blessing anybody else. They were haughty, right? They were judgmental. They held their blessing to themselves. And that's the very environment that we find Jesus coming into, which takes us to our fourth symbol, which represents redemption. The fourth symbol is that of the cross, and it represents Christ's redemption. Jesus came to display for us how God's people were not only supposed to act, but he made a way for God's people to draw near to God in a better way than the people had access to him previously. And so the cross, we identify with Christ, but I also want us to identify it, and we're going to see later on in the text that God is coming near to his people again. Fifth symbol, the redeemed people. This represents the church. The fifth symbol is that of another sideways arrow, and I love that it parallels the previous arrow before. And the two of them, as we think of this, the two arrows, they represent that God isn't working for individuals. God is working for people. He has always been interested in people and people groups. And this is key to the grand story of God, and especially for today, because for centuries, people, the people of God have been seen as a people and not individuals. But somehow in our American society, we have this great idea of individualism being our greatest cause, right? And so many of you will say, well, yeah, the people are the church, so I am the church. No, the church is the gathering of God's people. You are the church, but as we gather together. And so as we see this, I want to put the emphasis here this morning that, yes, the Bible does point out that you are God's people. You are a temple, but we are the greatest temple of the Holy Spirit as the gathered church. So I'm going to always be an advocate for the church. I want to always push this cause that, yes, you can have some worship service by yourself, but God is calling us together as a people, and that's why we're gathered this morning. Yes, you can have your personal Bible studies, but God is calling us together as a people. And so that's why we have discipleship groups and ministries where we can study the scripture together. God has designed us to be in community, to be a people who follow him and not an individual. And nowhere do I find in the scripture that it emphasizes your personal relationship with God as much as the people's relationship with God. And so we stir up one another in love. There's this great admonition for us to be in relationship, to love God and love others. Not just love God and love others. It's a call to community. And then finally, the final symbol is that of another downward arrow, and I've basically already covered it. But let me just say this, that if your view of the end times is anything more than God making right his creation, I would encourage you to reconsider your view of how and how it should fit into God's story. There's some views, and I know everybody has their own, and I'm not even going to talk about end time views because I'm let Colbert do that. But I don't want to sit on that hot seat, but let me just say, if it doesn't fit in God's story, maybe you should rethink your view of end time, because God is coming to recreate. He's coming to make things right, to live among his people. And when we look at the big story of God, some have seen this and have just said, it's like the story of God is like this perfectly woven tapestry. It was planned and it was purposefully orchestrated in order that God would receive the supreme glory. One commentator says this, N.T. Wright says, he, God, has envisioned from the beginning the way in which the wickedness and frailty of his human creatures would be dealt with so that the entire world could be put into proper order. God is working towards putting order in our creation, even though it seems so chaotic and it seems so fruitless right now. We have to look back to the story of God that gives us hope that he is in control and that he is working for his glory. The frailty of the creation, that God is putting everything in order, is referred to, I believe, in our text this morning. And so I had our scripture reading even show us, even this morning in Hebrews chapter 8, it talks about this old covenant and new covenant. Why is that? Because there's this frailty even in the human condition. And so God is doing something great as he inaugurates this new covenant. And this morning, as we jump in to Hebrews chapter 9, I want us to see in Hebrews 9 the way he's actually showing and the preacher, and if I don't know who the writer of Hebrews is, and so I just call him the preacher, okay? He's preaching the sermon is what this is. He's preaching a sermon to people, and so the preacher here is wanting us to hopefully understand a little bit of this transition from old to new. So if you have your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 9, And in Hebrews 9, verse 1, I told you I'm not that bright. Hebrews 9, 1 actually gives us the outline of the rest of the passage. So Hebrews 9, 1 says this: now even the first covenant has regulations for worship and an earthly place for holiness. Okay? Right there, two things he's going to talk about. In verses 2 through 5, he's going to talk about the earthly place of holiness. And in verses 6 through 8, he's going to talk about the regulations for worship. Easy enough? Let's jump in. Told you I'm not that smart, so I'm not trying to make it complicated for you either. So the first one is this earthly place for holiness, which if you've read the Old Testament, if you haven't, it's okay. I'm here to help you this morning. In the Old Testament, the place, this earthly place for holiness was the tabernacle. God prescribed it to Moses in the book of Exodus, and he prescribed for him how to build this tabernacle, and through the rest of the Pentateuch, we learn how they're to worship in this tabernacle, okay? And so this morning, if to be able to understand that the tabernacle was nothing more than this tent. It was just a tent. And in this tent, I don't know if you guys go camping very much. We have a tent, and other friends have these giant tents that actually have like these rooms that you could zip up different rooms. If you have a big family, maybe you know this. If you don't, you just like lots of space. But there's rooms in it, and you could separate it. It's kind of like that's what the tabernacle was. It was nothing more than a big tent with separate rooms. And so in the first place, you have the inner part of the tent, and in the back, which is called the holy place. And then in the back of the tent was the Holy of Holies. Now, I wanted you to be able to understand that, and I wanted you to be able to visualize this, because now I'm going to read to you Hebrews chapter 9, verses 2 through 5. And as I read it, listen, but also get a picture of what he's talking about here. It says, "For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. And behind the second curtain was the second section called the most holy place. And having the golden altar of incense and the altar of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was the golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the table of the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of gold overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak in detail." So here the preacher is proclaiming to this Hebrew group of people who would know what that looked like. They would have in their mind as he's proclaiming this, they would not only know what this looked like or have an idea, but they have heard of it, they have learned of it, and all these sort of things. And so in Hebrews, as he comes, he's just briefly mentioning them. He's not going to explain them all in detail, and if you're wondering, I'm not going to explain them all in detail because I don't think each of those things has pertinence to our text this morning as much as understanding what they are and what they were there for. Because if we understand this, if we look at this, we would understand that in that first section of the holy place of the tent, that was the section where the priests would go all the time. They were allowed in there to make offerings and sacrifices. But it was in the Holy of Holies, which we believe that was where God was. He wasn't necessarily in the first section, but he is in the Holy of Holies. That's where he was. And the high priest was only able to enter the Holy of Holies once a year on Yom Kippur or on the Day of Atonement. He would go in, only the high priest, and make sacrifice for himself and the whole nation. And the preacher of Hebrews is using this to help us to understand a little bit the work of Christ. So I'm going to keep reading. Bear with me, it'll all make sense in just a minute. Look at Hebrews 6 through 7, 9, 6 through 7. Because now he's going to explain, before he explained the earthly place of holiness, now he's going to explain the regulations for worship. He says this: "These preparations has thus been made. The priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people." So the regulations for worship allow the priest to daily go into that first section of the tent, and there they perform their ritual duties. But if we understand this in a way that the preacher is trying for us to understand, is that the first section of the tabernacle was not truly in God's presence. It was close to God's presence, but it wasn't in God's presence. But the second part of the tabernacle was in God's presence, which is why it's called the Holy of Holies. It was close, but only once a year. And so what I want to do is I want to come back to the story of God, because there's a point I want to make here. If we understand the story of God, we understand that in the creation, man was free to be in God's presence. Not once a year, but every day. It would be a short study for you because it's only Genesis 1 and 2. Read through it. We get the picture that man was in God's presence every day, all the time. It wasn't once a year. It was this regular occurrence. And we don't find him coming with any sort of sacrifice. We find him coming in God's presence freely. Now, why this becomes important is because the fall ruins that, right? God casts him out of his presence, and there was separation between man from God that now caused their fellowship to be limited, which brings us to that third part, which then it limited in the promised people, but it limited now that not everybody got to be in God's presence. Only the priest went into the holy place, and only the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. So there's this limiting. You see this limiting of man's presence, man's ability to be in God's presence. And so what the preacher does here in Hebrews, and what I want us to see, is that he's using the story of God in a way to show us that the old covenant actually represents something that is limited. He uses the old covenant, and he's going to put it in the place of God's promised people to show us that the old covenant is nothing more than this ability just to enter the holy place. But the new covenant, what he's going to show us, is that ability to actually enter into the Holy of Holies. Look at Hebrews 9:8. By this the Holy Spirit indicates. Okay, you know it's going to be good when you start a sentence with that, okay? When we see these words, we should take note, because what he's going to say is going to be big, profound, and he's wanting his audience to know, this isn't me, I'm telling you, this is God who said that, okay? By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. So here's my understanding of this text. Is that the preacher is using, as I already explained, the two sections of the tabernacle to represent the two covenants. So let me illustrate it here. He says this in verse 9. He says, it's symbolic for the present age. And I believe this is what he's saying, that the old covenant was just like that first section of the tabernacle, where we could get near to God, but never in his presence. And what we find is that we are waiting for, as he says here at the end of verse 10, we are waiting for that time of reformation to come, where we will be able as a people to finally move past that, because the great high priest, we're going to read in a second, is going to go once for all, securing this eternal redemption for us, so that we can enter into the second part of the tabernacle, into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies. All right? Let's keep moving, because I am going to run out of time very quickly. Look at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not from this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. There's so much symbolism in these verses here. But I see three things that I want to point out to us this morning. And the three things are going to be this. Jesus represents the high priest. Jesus represents the tabernacle tent. And Jesus represents the blood sacrifice. So let's talk about that for a second. We find here in these verses that Christ has appeared as the great high priest. And I'm not going to spend a ton of time, because the preacher of Hebrews has already done this. We have been talking about this for weeks and weeks, right? That Jesus is the great high priest, and we've talked about him being a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's not a priest because of his lineage, but he is a special priest of an order greater than the Aaronic Levitical priesthood. Jesus is the great high priest. But secondly, we find Jesus also represents the actual tabernacle and tent here. Jesus' body represents the tabernacle tent, which our text calls the greater and more perfect tent. And this is what the prophets, if you read the Old Testament, this is what the prophets meant and were proclaiming for time and time again. They were calling Jesus the Emmanuel, right? He's Emmanuel. This Jesus, he is God who would come and he would live with us. He wasn't God who lived in the Holy of Holies behind the curtain. The prophecies continue to point out that God was going to be the God who is going to come and live among us. This is what that word to be incarnate means. It means to pitch his tent among us. And here the text gives us that his tent was actually his physical body. God no longer was going to be just spirit. He was going to take on flesh, and in his body, he was going to become the new tabernacle tent among us. Jesus represents the high priest. He represents the tabernacle tent. And then finally, Jesus represents the blood sacrifice. The sacrifice and the blood of goats and bulls was fine for the old covenant. But what the preacher tells us is that in the Reformation, which was the cross, the new covenant requires the blood of God to make proper atonement for mankind. Look at these next verses in verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purifying our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The short version is, if you thought the old covenant was good, the new covenant is even better. The text tells us no longer do we need this ritualistic, constant offering of sacrifices of blood and goats, a blood of goats and bulls, but now Jesus has a far surpassing offering through his own blood. And in verse 12 it says that Jesus by his blood has secured for us an eternal redemption. Eternal. It's not limited to time. It's not limited to scope. It's not limited to your sin. Any sin, any time, it's eternal. This eternal redemption, this eternal buying back and redeeming to himself his people. And if we think about it, back to the story of God, he, in the death of Christ, is fulfilling what he was trying to do from the creation, and we see that it's going to be fulfilled in the new creation. He's buying back his people so that they would live in fellowship and harmony with him forever, eternally. This is the good news, right? It's good news, right? We call it the gospel. And this is what we celebrate every week through communion. We have bread here that represents the tent, right? It represents the tabernacle that was broken for our eternal redemption, right? And we have juice here that represents Christ's blood, Christ's blood, the sacrifice that was shed for our eternal redemption. And we don't come here as mourners. We come here to celebrate. Because when we take this, we know it's finished. It's complete. We come to celebrate Jesus, right? He secures for us a place in God's story where we live with hope. That one day we will live with God in perfect creation and in perfect fellowship. Listen, if your end time story has you living on a cloud with a harp, that's baloney. I don't even want that. He says, we're going to live in a physical world with a physical God. We're going to eat physical food when we're going to worship him when we eat and not be gluttonous. We're going to have physical drink and we're going to have physical relationships and we're not going to sin against them. And we're going to have this perfect fellowship which he intended from the beginning of time. That's right. Let's get excited. It's an eternal redemption. An eternal atonement that does not necessitate any more priests because Jesus has made the sacrifice for us. And I want you to get excited about it. But there's a problem. you should always know that I'm going to bring to you a question, a problem. And the question is that we suffer from unbelief. We can get excited, and I get excited about it, but I don't always believe that. I don't always believe that's true. I suffer from unbelief. Because the preacher of Hebrews, he knows that the people are going to suffer with unbelief. They're not going to believe it's true. They're not going to believe that the good news is good news. And so I want to point us back to one part of the verse this morning. And we have to know it's going to be the hardest section because we already got that indicator, right? Verse 8. He says this. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. Doesn't seem like much, but let me explain. He's emphasizing that as long as we are still relying on the first section of the tent. Remember what happens in the first section of the tent? The first section of the tent, it's a reminder of us of the food regulations, the ritual regulations, the drinks and the washings and the regulations of the body. He's saying as long as those things still exist, the second we can't get to the second one. And here's where I believe it hits us in our unbelief. As long as we are still depending on our good works and means of cleansing ourselves, or of cleaning ourselves up, there is no access to the second section of the tent. You cannot secure an eternal redemption and still trust your good works to make you right before God. You can't have both. It's one or the other. Either you're going to do enough good works before God, or you're going to trust in Jesus and his eternal redemption. You can't have it both ways. And yet, here's where our unbelief hits. We are riddled with guilt and despair. Some of you probably were fighting against the fact that you didn't even want to come to this gathering this morning because you may have felt you weren't good enough. Here's the truth. You'll never be good enough, which is why we need Jesus. We struggle with unbelief. In fact, if you're in our discipleship groups, the first chapter in Galatians hits on this very point. Hopefully all of you are past chapter 1 in the study, but it hits on the fact in Galatians chapter 1, Paul is writing to the church in Galatia to remind them that it is by Jesus and Jesus alone. You can't add circumcision. You can't add all these other works of the old covenant. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. And what does he say to those people? He says, if anybody adds anything to this gospel, what does he say to them? Let them be accursed. Literally, let them be cursed. There's nothing more you could add to it. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. But the adding to the gospel, we do it all the time. In my group, I was telling them, it's like we add to the gospel, and it's like we take these heavy chains and we put them around our neck, and they weigh us down, right? The guilt, the fear, the anguish, it weighs us down. And sometimes it literally, like we start walking like this because we look at the ground because we don't want to face the fact that we are sinful people. It weighs us down like chains. And in light of the scripture, it's almost ridiculous. We need to take those chains off. Whatever it is, there's things in our lives that we're constantly looking to affirm us that we are good people and we are right before God. And let me just tell you, there's nothing that should tell you you are good or right before God unless it's Jesus. And so this is what I want you to take to your discussion this morning. I want us to talk about some of the things that weigh us down. I want to encourage you today, though. You're going to talk about it around your tables in just a minute, but I want you to talk about those things. But before you come to the Lord's table, take those chains off. Throw them off. Take some time to pray. Throw them off. Let the guilt, and when you come up here celebrating as if we're at a wedding, as if we're at a grand celebration. We are here to worship and celebrate, and we're going to celebrate because Jesus has made us free. Take off those chains this morning and come and celebrate Jesus. Let me pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, that in your kindness, you made a way. And what man does is we mess it up all the time. We try to add to your way. We try to make things more complicated, God. And I pray today that there would be souls in here who just need to release themselves from those chains, God. Holy Spirit, would you work in the heart, free them, take away guilt, take away despair, take away the weightiness that weighs around their neck, and allow them to find freedom in Jesus this morning, Lord. And for all of us, that we'd be able to leave and celebrate you today, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Each week, we sit around tables so that we have a little bit of time to talk about a few things. And so let me invite you. There are going to be three questions that are going to be up here on the screen for you to take to your discussion this morning. And let me encourage you, if you're new here, you don't feel the pressure that you have to talk. It's only, and don't feel like you have to have the right answers. There's freedom around these tables to say what needs to be said, and there's no judgment, hopefully, from anyone about it. But the first question is this: what are the ritual duties that we still perform that make us believe we are right before God? Number two, what are the ritual duties that we imply on others and judge others standing before God? And number three, what can I do this week to believe that Jesus alone has secured for me an eternal redemption? Take the next several minutes to discuss that around your tables, and we'll come back and celebrate the Lord's table together.
Go ahead and wrap up your conversations in the next few moments. As we always do, we're going to transition now to a time of coming before the table for communion. And, you know, Hebrews is such an easy transition into this time, because when we come here this morning, what we do is we go before and we take of these elements that are physical, tangible representations of what Christ has done for us. That access that we heard about this morning in chapter 9 of Hebrews, that we've been given now so that we can enter into the Holy of Holies, into God's presence, was given to us at a very high cost. It was the high cost of Christ's own death, his own sacrifice. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So that's what this is about this morning. It's something that we take serious, but like Chad said as well, it's something that we celebrate because we have been made clean, we have been made pure, and I tell you, that is quite a stretch for me to actually believe sometimes when I understand how I actually live my life. But praise God that when God considers my life, because I trust in his son and that sacrifice, that he actually sees me as being holy because my own sins, my own blemishes have been covered by nothing else than the body and the blood of Christ. And that's what we celebrate this morning. So I'd like to ask you to stand with me. We're going to have a few songs that we will sing together. And I want to remind everybody that we now have actually four tables. We have two in the back and then the two up here. So if you're new here, what we do is we come up during these three songs and take the elements and take them back to your table, and you can partake of them there. This is the time where we rejoice and celebrate what Christ has done for us so that we can commune and have access to God.